For the rest of you, heads up. We're going to talk about a deep subject today. Are you ready for that? I thought I'd better prepare you. I may lose you, so I'm just going to give you a heads up. Maybe the heads up will keep you with me a little bit longer. But I'm going to try to take this deep subject and keep it simple. Hopefully so you can grasp it and I can grasp it and we can better understand it and our responsibility to this subject. This is a subject that a lot of believers tend to not even think much about. And a big reason why a lot of believers tend to not even think much about it is because they say, I know that that subject's in the Bible, and I just prefer not to talk about that subject. So I've just kind of put it up here on the top shelf, just so it's out of sight, kind of out of mind, and I really don't want to pull it off the shelf and talk too much about it. I just don't want to get into that. And by no means is what I'm presenting to you me acting like I am an expert on this subject, because I am not. I am learning and I am growing just like you are. I'm indebted really to two seasoned pastors who have really impacted my thinking on this subject, especially as it relates to the text we're going to look at this morning in the life of Abram, Genesis chapter 17. And so much of what you're going to hear from me on this subject in Genesis 17, I have to give credit. A lot of the teaching has come from two men. A man named Stephen Cole, who's a retired pastor, and this more familiar name, John Piper. They have been very helpful in me grasping what's going on in Genesis 17, and hopefully what I've learned, I'll be able to articulate in my own words. Here's the subject. Are you ready? God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. If you're not in your Bibles in Genesis 17, please join us there. Because as we work through this text in Genesis 17, I want us to look at this chapter with the sole purpose of trying to answer this main question. How should God's sovereignty impact my life? Impact your life? That's what we're looking at this text for an answer to. And what I want to show you here, first of all, how should it impact your life? God wants me, he wants you to affirm his sovereignty. Affirm God's sovereignty. And admittedly, I know it, this is hard for several believers to do. And here's why. They feel like doing this, what I put up here on the screen, puts them in a tight spot. Because they reason, if I affirm God's sovereignty, then the fallout to this is I have to believe that humans don't have the free will to make choices. And if that's the case, then that would mean that God is responsible for evil. And when they think of that, they get scared and they're like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to say that. And when I hear that kind of reasoning coming from believers, it just makes me aware that believers don't really have a good understanding exactly of the subject, God's sovereignty. They lack understanding of this. If you would ask that same person who reasons that way, okay, go on, explain what you mean. Explain what God's sovereignty is to you. You're going to hear them articulate something like, well, I believe it means God foreknew everything that would happen because he is God and he knows everything. But what I don't want to say is that he predetermined or ordained everything. They don't want to go that far. And the problem with that kind of reasoning and that kind of explanation coming out of believers' mouths, whether they realize it or not, they're making human beings out to be the ones who are sovereign. Meaning, they're suggesting God's eternal plan is dependent on what human beings do, and it's not dependent on what God has predetermined and what God has ordained to do. And so since most people can't explain the subject of God's sovereignty, and I was forced to come down with my position on it when I got ordained, I will share with you what I put together for my understanding of God's sovereignty on layperson terms. Here's my definition and my doctrinal statement. God is the ultimate ruler who's in control of everything, including evil and disaster, and somehow uses everything for our good and ultimately for his glory. And if we all come together to understand God's sovereignty this way, friends, then I think it's going to pave the way for you and me today to be able to do what I've asked you to do and what God wants you to do. Affirm God's sovereignty. We can do that if we look at God's sovereignty this way. And not only can we affirm God's sovereignty, but guess what else we can do with a statement like this? Affirm human responsibility. It goes hand in hand. And I think we can all agree in this room that God is the one who's in control. Amen? And he will work all things according to the counsel of his will. The Bible directly states that. And we are responsible to obey him. And the Bible directly states that as well. And so please, if this has already been too deep, don't tune out. Hang in there, all right? Let's wade through this together. It's a very important subject, and it's important because Stephen Cole mentions a proper understanding of God's sovereignty is essential for a proper obedience to him. So let me show you both truths in our text this morning. To set up Genesis 17, remember at the end of Genesis 16, Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born to him. So as you look at verse 1 and you're a mathematician, you're going to go, okay, 86, 99, 13 years later, here we are, Genesis 17, verse 1, we see God's sovereignty. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. And in that very verse, right following that statement, we have human responsibility. Walk before me and be blameless. And then we shift gears again and we see the sovereign God saying what he is going to do for Abram. So follow along in verses 2 through 8. I am God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So as you're kind of going back through those verses I just read for you and perusing through them, we don't see a lot of free will in those verses, do we? It's the sovereign God saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. You would think, verse 5, that a 99-year-old man would have a say-so with a name change, wouldn't you? And rightly so, he probably would. Unless it's the sovereign God telling him, your name is this? Well, guess what? Now it's going to be this. As we move to these next verse, we see human responsibility again. Verse 9, God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And as we continue on throughout this narrative, you're going to see more of what the sovereign God is going to do for Abraham, for Sarah, for their offspring. So follow along as I now read verses 10 through 16. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And look how Abraham reacted. Verse 17. He fell on his face and laughed. And he said, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And then in the very next verse, he made an appeal to God. He said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And here's what the sovereign God had to say about that. Verse 19. No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I'll make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And then we end this narrative. Abram obeyed. Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So now that we've done a read-through, here's two takeaways. What you have heard is God will accomplish his sovereign will. And what you've also read is God's people are responsible to keep his covenant. Those two themes intertwine throughout that narrative. So the big idea of what you're hearing this morning is this. If you take nothing else away but this, you got the message. God is sovereign, and we must obey him. That's Genesis 17. So let's unpack this a little bit more in depth. Okay, so let's go back to verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abram, said to him, I am El Shaddai. Have you ever heard that phrase? I am the all-powerful God. I am the God who has the power to complete my promise of blessing. That's what he communicated just with his name alone. And notice how Abraham responded to this. Verse 3, you saw it. He fell on his face. And then verse 17, he fell on his face. Why? Why do you think he did that? Because he knew who the sovereign was and who the sovereign was not. And he indicates that by his actions. For his theological dictionary, Clouster said that the sovereignty of God thus expresses the very nature of God as all-powerful and omnipotent, able to accomplish his good pleasure, carry out his decreed will, and keep his promises. So when you look at Clouster's dictionary definition of the sovereignty of God, what's he getting at? Ideally, here's what he's saying. You take sovereignty away from God, and all of a sudden, God is no longer God, because sovereignty is one of God's attributes. It's who he is. Last Sunday, some of you know I've been striving for biblical counseling certification, and I've been counseling a couple people in our community. And one of those men I met out of town at this place where we meet, they've lent us an office to sit and talk. And we met in the parking lot. We were walking in. The guy's just turned to Christ this year. He's growing like a weed. He's doing this Bible study now online with his wife. And he could not wait to see me to tell me what he was blown away about. So I was like, okay, well, what are you blown away about? He's like, my wife and I, we are listening to some R.C. Sproul lectures. And my mind is just blown away. I've got to show you this clip. I go, okay, before we get started, let's check this out. And so in this clip, we have R.C. Sproul reading the sovereignty of God definition out of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here it is up on the screen. Sproul read this. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And so I was familiar with that definition, familiar with that confession of faith. And then I noticed that R.C. said to his seminary students, how many of you agree with that statement? And you could see just a little bit on camera, hands go up, but not all of them. And he says, okay, about 70% of you. So then how many of you would raise your hand and say you don't agree with that statement? And sure enough, the ones that didn't raise on the screen raised this time. And he says, all right, about 30% of you. And then he says, without fear of recriminations, how many of you in this room would call yourself an atheist? No hands went up. And so he said, okay, can I ask the 30% of you that raised your hand a personal question? He said, there's something I don't understand. He says, why didn't you raise your hand when I asked you if you were an atheist? And they, you could just tell, were looking at their professor puzzled. And he went on to explain to these students that if you don't believe the truths in this statement, you're not a theist. You're an atheist. And they were getting rattled to their core that their professor would say such a thing. So he brought them around and he explained and he said, if there's a single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. And Sproul went on and said, that one maverick molecule could perhaps lay waste all of God's plans and promises towards us. And he concluded, driving home his point, without sovereignty, God cannot be God. So now I knew exactly why that counselee was blown away. And I'll tell you what, I was blown away and I couldn't wait to get here to share that with you. Because I was like, huh, thank you, Lord. I'm talking on that subject this next Sunday. So it's been really enjoyable to just think about that. And I think what it does is it drives all of us to recognize how important it really is to affirm God's sovereignty. Would you agree? Amen. You can be sure God will accomplish all of his purposes. You look at this text that we've gone through already. There are 11 I will statements from God. You can circle them all up. And not only is there just 11 I wills, there's 8 you shalls from God as well. There's 19 of the 27 verses, these kind of statements, where God declared what he predetermined to do. He sovereignly commanded Abraham here to obey him. And when you go back to verse 1, you look at those words again. Notice, Abraham did not set up this meeting. That's not what verse 1 tells us, does it? And therefore, Abraham couldn't even negotiate terms. He tried, and God said, no. The Lord appeared to him, verse 1. The Lord said, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what you are responsible to do. In verse 22, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Cole explained that God's sovereignty means that God determines the course of human history and works it out in his timetable and in his ways, not ours. So when you think about that statement that he just made, think about it in context of the life of Abraham. We're in 17, but let's rewind back to Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So when you think of that moment right there in Genesis 12 in the life of Abraham, one individual in comparison to a world full of people. And let's get more specific. One individual in comparison to a country full of people. And let's get more specific. One individual in the midst of all that were considered his kindred. And let's get more specific. One individual in the midst of his father's house. Friend, I'm showing you in Genesis 12, the Lord sovereignly chose Abram. And his choice was not on account on any foreseen merit in Abram. The people in this country where he was living at when he received this, it is known that they worshiped the moon god. They were pagans. So there's a good chance Abram was living in a pagan home. His father may have worshiped the same moon god. And yet God sovereignly chose him. Chose Abraham because of his sovereign good pleasure. His choice was not on account of any foreseen faith in Abram. The Lord chose Abram because God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge simply means in eternity past, the Lord thought of Abram in a saving relationship with himself. So as you're thinking about all of this, let's go back to Genesis 17 now and hone in on Abraham's appeal. Verse 18, he says, God, can't Ishmael be the chosen one? And what did the sovereign God say in the very next verse? No. Verse 20, he says, as for Ishmael, I've blessed him and I will make him into a great nation. But, verse 19, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So now that you see that, I've drawn your attention to it a couple times. Can I ask you, you don't have to answer if you don't want, but just think about it. Do you think God was unfair to Ishmael? If Ishmael or anyone for that matter deserved to be chosen and God did not choose him or them, then the logical conclusion that we would make would be, yes, God was unfair. But before we can arrive to that conclusion, we got to ask one more question. Does anyone deserve to be chosen by God? And what would the church say to that? No. So therefore, God was not unfair by showing mercy to Abraham, and now Isaac, and now all his offspring. And get this, what we're talking about right here, 2,000 years after this, people were still squawking about it in the church. And Paul had to put the foot down and address it. And in Romans 9, he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So that kind of stuff was getting squawked about in the church 2,000 years after Genesis 17. And guess what? We're 2,000 years after Paul had to do this. And what's happening in the churches around the world? We're still squawking and debating about all this. Friends, God wants you, he wants me to affirm his sovereignty. This subject especially impacts us on days where we celebrate communion. When we come to the table, each of us has a human responsibility. Do you understand that? We are commanded by God to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup in a worthy manner. And so if anyone comes to the Lord's table and says, I am responsible for my salvation. I'm a good person. I've always done good things. And I'm the one who freely chose Christ, and it's my faith. If you have that kind of a mindset when you come to the table, be it this morning or next month or any time, you will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You'll be drinking judgment on yourself. That's not a worthy manner. The worthy manner for coming to the table this morning is this. I don't deserve to be saved. And it's only by the sovereign grace of God that I am saved today. Amen. So loved ones, please understand. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, it is foundational for a life of faith and obedience. Foundational. And you say, well, why? Well, first and foremost, you know what God's sovereignty does? It destroys pride. And we need it to. It also guarantees us that our God wins. And anyone who opposes him will always lose. It assures us that our labor for the Lord is never in vain. It enables us to steadfastly endure trials that we're going through as we patiently wait on the Lord to deliver us. Knowing God's timing is perfect. Yes, I know there is going to be pain and suffering, but God's in control. And he will accomplish all his purposes. Amen. And friends, I'll just be honest before you right now. I would be a complete wreck if it was not for God's sovereignty. And I could give you so many reasons why I say that. But I'll share with you too. We waited 9 years, 4 months, and 18 days before God gave us a son. And then we waited 3 years, 6 months, and 20 days. If you don't think there's pain in that, how come I know the number? How come I counted them? And this subject is what sustained us through that entire journey. And it still does to this day. And I hope it does that for you too. I look at Genesis 17 and I'm like, our wait's nothing compared to what Abram had to go through. He waited 86 years before God gave him a son. And Ishmael was born. And we're in Genesis 17, and if you just, it's not in the text, but let your imagination go for a little bit. 13 years with that boy. You know what I'm seeing? I'm seeing wrestling matches in the house. Are you seeing that? I'm seeing tickle fights. I'm seeing playing catch in the backyard. I'm seeing working on projects together and saying, oh, hey, let's go get some ice cream. Let's take a break. I'm seeing, hey, let's go to the ballpark and get a hot dog and watch a game together. That's what I'm seeing. For 13 years, I'm seeing that behind the scenes here. Abraham, he was attached to Ishmael. That's why he says in verse 18, God, can he be the chosen one? Because he was attached. He loved this boy. And what did God say? No. And why did God respond that way? Because God is sovereign. And he will accomplish all his purposes. And he will get all the glory. What I showed you for the past 2 weeks in Genesis 16 is that they received the promise, 10 years, and nothing to show for. And so Abram and Sarah decide, well, I guess we better help God out. And so Abram hooks up with Hagar and voila, Ishmael is born. If God went along with Abraham's appeal in verse 18, it would mean that Abraham would be getting the glory. You understand that? I am something else. I reproduce the chosen one. Look at me. But you know what God had to do? He had to bring Abraham and Sarah to the end of their abilities so that he could provide the chosen one. Amen. And so that he could get all the glory. Amen. God knew that Abraham and Sarah were proud people. He knew if there was an ounce of glory available for them to take, they would take it. And guess what he knows this morning? He knows I'm proud, and he knows you're proud. And he knows if there's an ounce of glory available on the table, we will all grab it. All of us will. Approximately 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul had to deal with proud people in a church. Proud people who were robbing God of glory. And he addressed it in 1 Corinthians 1, saying, God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. So when you look at this verse, let it be the way you come to the table. Our boast is not in ourselves. Our boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, could I suggest for you that a big reason why so many believers are afraid to talk about the subject we're dealing with today, why so many shelve it up there out of reach, it's not because they don't want to debate about it. It's because that subject kills their pride and they want to be proud. If they affirm God's sovereignty, it means they can't take credit for anything. All the glory goes to God. The only way to come to terms with this subject, friends, is verse 3. Verse 17, fall on your face and affirm God's sovereignty. And I realize some of you are thinking, okay, you're pushing me. So what are you saying, Pastor? Am I a robot? Am I a puppet? Is that what you're saying? I just got to sit back and relax and do nothing? Just let God have that remote control. Just let God pull the strings. Is that what you're telling me if I do this? If you're thinking that, friends, the answer to all those questions is no. A proper understanding of God's sovereignty should motivate me. It should motivate you to embrace your responsibility. You are responsible to obey God. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, I am sovereign God Almighty. You must walk before me and be blameless. Friends, blameless does not mean sinless perfection. Understand that. It means free of guilt. It means live above reproach. It's referring to someone who walks honestly before God and others. Someone who is upright, someone who fears God, someone who is confessing their sins quickly, someone who's turning away from their sins, turning away from evil, turning towards God. That's what it means to walk blameless. And when we walk blameless in this journey of sanctification, all of us are painfully aware that sanctification doesn't happen overnight. Amen. And we want it to. We would love it. The moment we come to Christ, boom, we don't have to struggle with any of that anymore. But that's not the way it is. God says, walk blamelessly before me. There are no shortcuts. And walk implies step by step. By step, a lifetime march until we reach our destination, which is Christ-likeness in his presence. And we will be asked by God to do hard things. I think that's pretty clear in chapter 17. And there's going to be suffering. That's in there. There's going to be pain. That's in there. But we're responsible to obey God even when it's hard. For 13 years, Abram has no longer been a laughingstock. Remember, he used to go to Ivy. Hey, what name can we reserve the table under? Abram. Oh, exalted father. Do you got any kids? No, but God promised me I'm going to. And I'm, in fact, I'm going to be a nation. Right. Your table's this way, sir. Now he has a son. So he's at the Egg Harbor with his family now for breakfast. Okay, hey, what name can we call out when your table's ready? Abram, exalted father. Oh, is that your boy? You better believe it. That's my boy Ishmael. I'm a proud papa. But now God's changed his name to Abraham. Do you know what that means? Father of a multitude. And he has one boy. Now he's a laughingstock around town again. Suffering. Weird looks. But then there's more. Look at verse 10 again. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now it would be one thing if God said, Abraham, this is what you have to do. And so he would just have to kind of, gather himself and say, okay, Sarah, I'm going into that tent and I'm just going to get it over with. And I'm just going to quarantine for 2 weeks and watch Netflix. Can you make sure to come and check in on me from time to time and make sure my coffee's not empty and my ice cream bowl stays full? Can you? But that's not all that God said. It's not just him, but he said every male that's associated with you. Yowee. Ouch. Right? Not only would this be excruciating pain, but friends, it was permanently disfiguring each one of these men. It's completely setting them apart from everybody else in the world. And nowhere in verses 11 through 14 do you read Abraham saying, God, please, no, anything but, please, please, I'll take a tattoo. I'll wear an earring, a nose ring, anything, God, something. Just please, not that. You don't read that. You don't read him doing that. What you read in verses 23 through 27 is Abraham obeyed God even when it was hard. And I want you to see what happened here. His action is him yielding his reproductive abilities completely over to God. In other words, I'm no longer putting confidence in my flesh. I'm going to fully trust in you, the sovereign God, to do what you promised me. To miraculously provide for me a son that I'm going to call Isaac, so that all the glory goes to you, Lord. That's what Abraham did. So, how should we look at this and respond? How should this impact our lives? First of all, God wants us to affirm his sovereignty. And secondly, he wants us to embrace our responsibility. Friend, God is sovereign, and we must obey him even when it's hard. All God's people say, amen. Amen. Father, thank you for helping us navigate through this text. And getting a better grasp on this important doctrine that's foundational for faith, foundational for obedience. And I pray that your people would be further along on this subject than they were before they started with it. Lord, I pray that we would submit to your will and your way and that we'd be committed to obeying you no matter how difficult it may be. We cannot do this in our own strength. We don't have it. So we cry out to you and we ask for you to empower us to obey your commands. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased with our worship around the table. I pray that we can come to the table this morning in a worthy manner, knowing we don't deserve anything that we're celebrating, and that we give you all the praise and all the glory for what you provided for us through Jesus Christ. Help us with that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.